Amen. Have a seat if you would this morning, and let me say as you do, you're probably already, if you're part of Grace Point, a little surprised at a couple of things. One is that you're used to a little more singing and a little more time of celebration, and that will come, and it's connected to what you see down here in the front, which is what we're referring to as a prayer garden, and it's a setup for you to be able to come later in the service. It'll all make sense to you, and really respond and spend some time before the Lord, either for yourself, and let me throw this little sort of teaser out there, or for somebody that you know that isn't here that you feel would be meeting with God in the garden were they to be here. So more of that to come, but I want to start by, let me say personally too, it's awful nice to be cool in this building. I had a wedding yesterday at 5 p.m. in here. Did I mention 5 p.m.? Yeah, that's the hottest time of the day. You know, Death Valley, sorry, we beat you yesterday. And it was about, what was it, Sam and Marcy, 130 or something? Maybe not quite. They're our coordinators. But we had a great time celebrating, and it's just kind of nice to be cool. Now, let me draw your attention to something that is hard to miss in the Bible. Do you know that there's an analogy in the Bible that is used more than 500 times? Some of you are wondering, what in the world might that be? More than 500 times in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, an analogy is made between people and sheep. Sheep. In fact, the analogy describes a relationship between God and his people as being very much like that of a shepherd and his sheep. Because the list is long, I can't go through them all right now to impress you with this point, but let me just take a moment and show you a small sampling of what I'm talking about. This is a favorite song we used to sing, actually. It's from the songbook in the scripture known as the Psalms. I don't know if you knew that, but that's what most of the Psalms originated as, were songs. And these words from Song 95. It's, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God and we are the people..." Finish it for me. "Of his pasture." What an interesting sort of connection already in these words. We are the flock under his care. So Psalms gets it, but Isaiah the prophet came along and he described in a very tender imagery this relationship that I'm drawing your attention to this morning. This relationship where God says, "I tend my flock like a shepherd, and he gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart." You don't see any whistle here, and you don't see a whip, do you? That's not the picture that Isaiah's talking about. He gathers the lambs in his arms, carries them close to his heart, and he gently leads those that have young. The next example I can point you to is hard to read. It's hard to see as something that makes the point, but it does in the negative. Isaiah went on in chapter 53, verse 6, to say that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his or her own way, and the Lord has caused the iniquity that caused us to go astray to fall on his son, Jesus. So like sheep, we went astray. There's another one I want to share with you that comes from Ezekiel. He's a prophet as well, about 8 centuries before Jesus. And these words have always been something on my mind as a pastor. I'm known in the Bible as a pastor, a shepherd. And 1 Peter 5 makes that point, so I don't push back, but I always recognize that I'm an under-shepherd to the one true shepherd, Jesus Christ. So he has given me the assignment of caring for his flock here at Grace Point. So if you're a person that's part of Grace Point, as your pastor, one of my responsibilities is to be a shepherd in your life. God makes this very critical statement through Ezekiel about some people that had dropped the ball. They too were shepherds, but they did a poor job of shepherding. And he says in Ezekiel chapter 34, words that I read often. This is God's assessment. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd my flock with justice. He goes on to say, because you didn't do it right. You didn't do it well. So I'm going to do it myself. You might wonder, those are all from the Old Testament. What's the New Testament say about this subject that's reoccurring more than 500 times in the Bible? If you wonder what Jesus thinks about a crowd of people, when he looks out, let's say on a gathering like this or a large gathering of people, what went through his mind? And it was more than just things like, some people are tall or short, some people are tanned, others need a tan, that kind of stuff. It wasn't that kind of stuff. Jesus went deeper than that, and his view of them was an accurate view. For example, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, when he saw the crowd, looked out upon the people, this is what he saw. He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like what? Yeah, no shepherd. They're sheep. His words, but no shepherd. And John would record in the fourth gospel, Jesus said of himself, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Why sheep? I mean, really, we live in Oregon, why not ducks or beavers? Right? I mean, why not dogs? We know why not cats. Okay, we get that. Okay, I get that. It's not hard to understand at all. But why sheep? Well, here's some thoughts. Will you write some of these down? Because each one of them makes a point. Because it turns out that many sheep traits are in fact people traits. I've already sort of tipped my hand a little bit, but to shorten a long list, sheep lack a sense of direction. That's the first one on my list. That is to say, they get lost easily. Sheep wander instinctively. I was in New Seasons the other day, and the cutest little boy since my son was little had this growing panic look on his face as he's looking. And I said, hey, little man, what's going on? And he looked at me, and he didn't answer. And another lady that was shopping said, hi, little fellow, you missing your mommy? And he kind of gets bigger eyes, and I said, but he didn't answer. And I said, well, how about your daddy? Are you missing your daddy? No, he's at work. And then just then the mother comes around the corner, and there was this joyful reunion. Because sheep wandered just like people wander. So it's a obvious connection there. We need a shepherd and a clear voice, which we have, in God's word, to guide us. Secondly, sheep are virtually defenseless. Did you know that? Unlike other animals, they lack speed, so they can get out of a pickle quickly. They lack things like sharp teeth and claws, so they can stand off an attack. They lack things like good sight, good smell, and hearing. They don't hear very well. Sheep, on the other hand, are slow, and if you try to speed them up, you will quickly learn also sheep are clumsy. They do not run fast, and they do not run well. You can't hurry sheep. They're therefore quite vulnerable, and if that's a comma in my sentence, you guess what I say next. They are dependent on the shepherd for protection. So are people. Here's another. Sheep are naturally unclean. Unlike dogs or cats, who can lick and can sort of roll or scrape the crud from their fur or their coat to remove the dirt, sheep can't and sheep don't. What that means is they will remain absolutely filthy unless they get some intervention by the shepherd to clean their wool, which usually comes at the time of shearing for many of them. One more. Sheep are easily frightened. You probably knew that. They spook easily. Not known for bravery. They are easily, as Jesus' words in Matthew 9, verse 36 said earlier, they are harassed and helpless. Don't you love insight like that? I just think Jesus saw not nicely dressed people with a purpose and an obvious look of success. He went, you got trouble on your hands, don't you? That said, this morning I want to circle around one more similarity between people and sheep. And here it is. Ready? People, like sheep, get thirsty. And you're saying, well, you know, that's kind of obvious, Pastor. How's that insightful? What I say next is where it gets really interesting and really at the heart of what I'm going to share with you this morning and what we're going to experience. Both sheep and people don't naturally drink from the right sources. They both get thirsty, and they both share in common the fact that where they go to satisfy their thirst is not from the right sources. Of course, sheep, if left alone, they're going to drink whatever is wet. And sometimes they do so, though it may in the moment satisfy, it will lead to other complications and, in some cases, great harm if they drink poisonous water or foul, some kind of liquid. They do that and it's damaging and harmful. People too, they tend to take their true thirst to the wrong well. It's a habit we have. No wonder when we do, we're not just left thirsty, we're left broken. We're left injured. We're left damaged and far from the well that can truly satisfy us. Pointing to a fact, drinking from the wells of the world will leave you thirsty. Now I want you to think with me for a minute. God, by design, made it so that you and I, in a normal day, not just a hot day like yesterday, a normal day, we will have recurring need for refreshment. It will make us thirsty just to be alive. We know that. In fact, right there, I feel the need to swallow and make a mess. Okay, so typical day is going to bring draining, drying moments to the true thirst of our lives, our souls, and it's why when I show you this really simple verse by Jesus, you will find it kind of unavoidable. It'll be irresistible. If anyone is thirsty, if you're that guy, if you're that lady that you really didn't go off the path or the rails, you just, by living this day, came to a place of thirst in your soul. Jesus says, let him, let her come to me and drink. So our problem isn't with thirst. That's God-given. Our issue comes with where we go to satisfy our thirst. And the wells of the world will not satisfy. We're clear about that. Tony Campolo is a sociologist, and he tries to identify what are some of those wells. And he points to at least three that he sees all the time. Wealth is one of them. Power is another. Prestige is another. We go there thinking some part of that, if I get more wealth, if I assert more power, if I'm known by more people, it satisfies something in me that's thirsty. Let me put it in today's terms. Not all, but lots of social media fits this category. I've interviewed young people. I'm not a social media guy, but whether it's Twitter or whether it's Facebook or whether it's Snapchat or some other form, I say, why do you do that? Why do you do silly things, mundane, normal things, and want to post it, want to tell the world about it? And you know what I got back? Kids, what did I get back? Why do you do that? No one's going to talk now, right? Okay, I get that. The words I heard was, well, we want to get a response. I want people to know what I'm doing so that they respond to me and say, you know, that was cool, or wow, that's crazy, or do that again and you're dead, you know, or whatever, especially if your parents happen to respond to your tweet. I said, what does that look like? And they said, well, you know, I want to get likes. Likes. They explain likes. You know what likes are. You don't ask one of the several rows in the front here, they'll tell you. I said, so what if you post something and it gets a few likes? Is that okay with you? And almost always the response is, no, that's not enough. And it creates this narcissistic, I've got to have validation by my world around me. So what if you get 100 or 200 likes? Now we're going places. There's a longing in my soul. In the case of likes, like wealth and power and prestige and any other well you might sip from, you will find yourself sucking from a dry hole. And it satisfies for moments at best. People have been drinking from wrong waters for a very long time. Did you know that? Way before social media. I want you to look at these words from another prophet. Jeremiah said it this way, quoting God, I got two problems with my people. Can you imagine that? Hearing that, if you were the first audience to hear that. I got two problems. The first is you have forsaken me. That is, you don't come to me with the longing of your soul anymore. And that's a problem. God speaking. But the second is what you turn to instead. Because I'm the spring of living water, but you've dug your own cistern, or ancient speak for well. Here's the problem with that. It doesn't even hold water. So you've rejected me. Your longing in your soul is my grace that says, come to me. And instead of going to me, you turn to these other things and think, if I do this often enough and draw from that well deep enough, it will satisfy. And as Jeremiah learned in his day, many in our day learn, it doesn't work. It won't sustain. No wonder many still thirst. Are you one of them today? Am I describing you? Are you seeking to satisfy your thirst in someone or something other than Christ? Can I tell you something where that goes? It can't be done. It can't be done. I'm just telling you, it's absolutely impossible. It will momentarily work. Get 200 hits on a like or a post or whatever you're doing. You get enough money in the bank and it'll feel good for a little bit. But eventually, you're drinking from a dry well. And it dries up and your thirst remains. Ask a surprised woman. We never learn her name. She's simply known as where she's from. In John chapter 4, would you turn there for a few moments this morning with me? The fourth chapter of the fourth gospel in the New Testament, John chapter 4. She's simply known as a Samaritan woman. When you hear that label, maybe you've studied or looked at this story before. It's an encounter she has with Jesus. On your way there, let me tell you, to John chapter 4, let me tell you where Samaria was. It was north of Jerusalem. It was part of the northern kingdom when the country split in half. They split apart, leaving Judah to the south and Israel to the north. In the north, the capital was Samaria. And for a while, it survived, and then it fell. Judah sustained for a little bit longer, and then it too fell. When Israel fell, the people were deported. They were sent to a foreign country, Assyria. And there, Sennacherib, the leader, eventually allowed them to return from Assyria and come to Samaria, the former capital. And there they married people of a different race. This is a classic case of ancient racism. And it ran deep. If you were from Samaria, Jews shunned you. They didn't care to learn who you were, what you're about, what's your story, how can I learn from you, what can you learn from me? Something of that nature, they were shunned by Jews because they were thought to be sellouts. You could have stayed pure in our race, but you went a different direction, was the feeling. So Jesus comes to this well in Samaria. And there's this encounter with a woman, a surprised woman, I will add, and you'll see why as we read. Verse 7 says, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food, so Jesus is here alone. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" And the surprise in her voice is explained in the words that are in parentheses in our Bible. For Jews do not associate with Samaritans for the reasons I just outlined. They steer clear. You stay on your side of the street, and I'll stay on my side of the street. So this Samaritan woman comes, and let's read on. Jesus responds to her question. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with." She's still sticking with water, not getting the deeper point. "You have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Which goes back to Genesis. He's the origin of this well. "He gave us this well and drank from it himself. It was a very sacred, holy place, as did also his sons and his livestock." Jesus has to this point confounded this woman by the simple contact he had with her. By speaking to her, he identifies her true thirst for things like life and hope and forgiveness. And here's one: if you're on the receiving end of a judgment because of your race, how about worth? She can't believe he's even given her the time of day. Then he says, verse 13, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them something of a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now, I'm convinced at this point she didn't get the full force of what he was saying, but look at her response. The woman says to him, "Sir, I'll take it. Give me this water that I won't get thirsty and have to come here again to draw water. I'll take it." Jesus was inviting this woman to satisfy her thirst in him. He goes on in the story to identify sources that she's tried, and they've every single one of them failed. 6 different times she married the man. and it went nowhere. Maybe it's money. That works in lots of people's lives, so it seems. But it wouldn't work. Success wouldn't satisfy. Only Jesus would and could. I want you to turn from this story to a psalm that you are tempted to not turn to because you know it. You've probably quoted it from memory. But it's the 23rd psalm, and I would really like for you to turn there because it captures something in a couple of words that you easily miss if you just quote the words. So Psalm 23, of course, is a song of David. And he portrays the Lord Psalm 23 portrays the Lord as King David's shepherd. And he uses very personal words that I really want you to see with your own eyes. David starts, "The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing." Another translation, "I shall not want." The best translation I know of is a little Sunday school boy that said, "The Lord is my shepherd, that's all I want." Not bad. "He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul." Let me back up to the very first sentence because it contains a word upon which the entire meaning hinges. He says, "The Lord is," what? "My shepherd." Notice he doesn't say a shepherd, suggesting that there are lots of possible shepherds. But he makes it in the most personal that was possible. He is my shepherd. And notice too, he doesn't say the shepherd, which would be true. But it's far from intimate, isn't it? It's much less than my shepherd. And then I read it already, points to special knowledge that the shepherd has of his sheep. He knows his sheep. He knows their needs. He knows and has the skill to refresh and restore their souls. Thus he says, "He makes me lie down in green pasture. He leads me beside quiet waters for the purpose of refreshing my soul." Question, where does God want to lead his sheep? We're told here to quiet waters, beside quiet waters. Can I put a comma there and insert these words? You'll be okay. The quiet waters of Christ. That's what's being spoken of here. David's saying, "The Lord is my shepherd. Jesus is my shepherd. He leads us to the quiet waters of Christ. Just as drinking from the wrong well will leave you thirsty and worse, only drawing close to the waters of Christ will satisfy your thirst." When I meet with God, I gain. You realize that in your life, in the rhythm of your life? That when you meet with God, when you meet with your shepherd, you gain. You gain whatever you need for that day. Refreshment. Renewal. Restoration, his word. Quietness. And calm. My worries wither and my hope rises. You don't have to turn there. I just want to tell you a short story. I remember Elijah when I think of that. Meeting with God makes the difference. If you were to take time to read in the 18th and 19th chapter of 1 Kings, you would find this incredible prophet that stands tall against all the false prophets known as the prophets of Baal. They have this big showdown on a mountain. Elijah's alone. There are lots of them. And in that In epic showdown, God shows up and does a wow. So dramatically that not only was God's power on display, but it led to the swift and complete elimination of these false prophets. We would call that one for God's side. We would call that a victory for the good guys. We would call that a triumph of epic proportion. And if you've ever had something that was super huge, super big, it was the gold medal of the day, you would think that might carry you along for a way, right? Long enough to do interviews and talk about the splendor of being on this Mount Everest. But in his case, literally within the day, Ahab, who was the evil king, who had all these hired people from this false god Baal, and who therefore had lost all of his false prophets, and his doubly evil wife Jezebel, issue this promise: Elijah, before the sun sets, you're a dead duck. You're a goner. So he comes from this mountaintop, and within hours, he's running for his life. Never had that experience? You feel incredibly overwhelmed. You are discouraged and disillusioned, and you can't even believe that it was just a very recent experience that had you. It's like going to camp, and you come away just so close with the Lord that there's no room for anything in between. We used to warn our campers when they would go back home at the end of camp, you're about to go back into reality, to that brother that's a brat and bothers you, to your parents that are on a little bit of a different page right now, and you're mad at them and they're mad at you, and things just don't seem to work. And again, they would go from a mountaintop triumph to this deep place of darkness. Elijah felt defeated in spite of what had just happened. And hopelessness began to set in. And with it, what almost always comes with hopelessness, loneliness. He felt all alone. Twice he says, I'm the only one left. He needed to draw close to God. The story goes on to tell that that's the only way he found his footing again. The only way he was able to find solid ground to stand on. Am I describing you this morning? Like Elijah, feeling fatigue of hopelessness. Is that you? Maybe finding yourself without a place to turn. You're out of options. You need, like Elijah, to have your soul restored. And this isn't a once-in-a-lifetime thing. I want to suggest to you it's a regular occurrence if God has his way. Did you happen to notice in Psalm 23 that God, our gentle shepherd, it says, leads us? He leads us and he restores us. He doesn't yell, hey, buck up, get with it, step up. And there's no reference here by this gentle shepherd of a whip or a whistle or some way to say, hey, get back in the game. It's a different image here. He knows our thirst. And he knows that only he can satisfy our souls, that thirst of our soul. So he's out in front of you and me saying, come. Come and follow me. And do so because I know where there's good water. That's what you need. That's what your soul craves. And I will be that water for you, and I will refresh and replenish, and I will renew you. and I will restore you. Do you believe God wants to do that? I mean, like right now, let's bring it to the present. Then listen very carefully. We planned a special and very unusual conclusion for the next 20 minutes or so. The lights will come down in a bit, and music will play and songs that will really engage you into this time of being with God in the garden of prayer is what we're calling it. I talk to people on a regular basis who have, for whatever reason, their commitment to Christ has wavered. If I'm describing you, or listen, someone you know that's not here, then this garden is for you today. Maybe you're one of those people. You've sought satisfaction in something or someone besides Christ. And you know, you heard the words earlier, it doesn't work. In fact, you're sitting here kind of with a aha, duh. Didn't work for me. That's why I'm thirsty. That's why I long. You've been away from quiet waters for a long time, and the results are quite predictable. You don't know how to get back. And maybe, let's just be bold, maybe you're not even sure the shepherd wants you back. You think like that? You know, maybe God's got better people to roll with, and I'm not one of them. Does that describe something of your thinking? If so, I've got a couple of thoughts for you as you approach. We have pillows set up down below, and I invite you in a moment to come. I want you to admit that you're lost. That's a starting point. That you're thirsty. Just come out with it. Take responsibility for the ruin that searching for satisfaction in things other than God has caused to your soul. That's the starting point. Admit you're lost. And then, this is self-evident, but some people think, no, I've played that card, I've worn that out. Ask God to forgive you. There is nothing anywhere that he has ever spoken that somehow puts a cap on that. That says, no, you know, thirsty people that finally realize I'm the only source of living water to satisfy their thirst, yeah, but you said that before and you've gone your way, so I'm kind of done inviting you back. It's not in the Bible. Can I go way out there? That's exactly what the devil wants to convince you is the case. You come to God and God's just going to go, nope, the water source is closed. It's not true. I want to invite you then, thirdly, to simply sit with him and accept his restoration. The prophet Micah was right when he asked, what kind of God is like that? What kind of God is like you who pardons people's sin? Not every God does that. Most remember, all false gods are sure to point out your faults, not our God. He pardons your sin. He forgives your transgressions. You do not stay angry forever, God, but you extend mercy with a smile. That's what it means. You delight to show mercy. God longs to show you mercy. And he leads you to the quiet waters of Christ to satisfy your thirst. Will you let him today? This morning, right now, I'd like you to bow your heads as the lights come down, and I want to invite you to join me in prayer right now. Lord, I'm not sure what's in my soul. I hear your words and your invitation. I heard this cool description of you. It's a very attractive picture of you being our shepherd that leads us to quiet waters. Something inside me thinks, no, that won't work for me. It worked for that woman. Worked for David. Both had stories of unbelievable sin. God, I want to love you more, but I don't. I want to serve you more, but I hold back. I don't know what my problem is, God. I want to serve you more, but I don't do it. Forgive me, God, and turn me to you. Lord, look into my soul and show me what you see. I feel out of touch with you, and I need you to restore my soul. Lord, my soul is empty today. I don't love you as much as I once did, and I don't serve you as I once did, and can't remember the last time I wrote a check to expand the news of the gospel that you forgive sinners for no reason except you love them. I used to be part of that program, but I'm not there. So restore my soul to love you, God, and to live for you. With your help, Jesus, I want to go there again. We've set aside some time and arranged for you to lie down in green pastures, to be led by Jesus to quiet waters, and to have your soul refreshed. So come at any time in the next four songs and come to the altar and kneel. There are pillows down in front to make it comfortable for you. And wait and pray and rest and be refreshed. And listen to me, come for you, but also come for someone you love that is far from Jesus and still seeking to have their thirst satisfied in other things besides Christ. You come for them. And when you come, a church leader will, without conversation, just stand behind you and put a hand on your shoulder and be praying for you, lifting up whatever your need happens to be. Let's come.